Thank you, John, for leading us. We are going to be looking at the last half of Genesis chapter 3, so that's verses 16 to 24. But before we look at those words, I want to read some words from the end of Moses' life, which we find in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. He's talking for one of the last times to the people of Israel, and as a dying man, he can see what matters. And he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, he says, "For this commandment that I command you is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it?' But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." And he goes on to plead with them and says, "Choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land." The fact that those words turn up at the end of Moses' writing is testimony to the amazing patient grace of God. Because right at the beginning of Moses' writings, in Genesis chapter 3, the first man and the first woman have been presented with that choice of life or death, good and evil. And they've chosen evil and death. Though they were in paradise with every blessing that God could possibly give them, they've not loved the Lord their God. They've not obeyed his voice. They didn't hold fast to him with just one commandment given to them, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They've listened to the tempter. And they've sided with him in sinning against God. They take and they eat. They choose evil and bring death on themselves and on their offspring. They bring exile from the land, from the garden of God. They sin. Such a little word, isn't it? To us, it possibly seems such a small thing, with so few consequences. Well, it actually is the most loathsome thing in the world. Richard Sibbes said, "Sin is the most loathsome thing in the world. It's worse than the devil, because it's sin that made the devil the devil." And whilst we think, yeah, it's nothing just to disobey God once or twice, don't be a fool. Every time that you listen to the news and it's filled with stories of war and rebellion and earthquakes and droughts, of domestic abuse, of murder and hatred, of societies being fractured, of creation which is groaning, of people dying, of humanity finding new ways to shake its fist in God's face, that is all a consequence of what happens in Genesis chapter 3. And we're at the point now where God is having to spell out to Adam and Eve the consequences of sin. Mercifully, he gives us some good news before he has to tell us the bad news. We argued last week that the gospel was preached for the very first time in Genesis 3, verse 15. There a curse is placed on the preacher of the anti-gospel, and a promise is given of two families that are going to exist on this earth, and they will be at enmity with each other. That's important, because at the point of the fall, there is one family on the earth, and it's at enmity with God. It's at war with him. But now God says, "I will have my family." And he promises that from the woman will come one who will crush Satan's head, yet he will do it at a terrible cost to himself, the crushing of his own heel. A son is promised who is going to do something. The exact details of what he's going to do and how he's going to do it isn't really spelled out for us in great depth in Genesis 3. It'll take the rest of the Bible to take us into that. But look for a son has become God's message of hope in the Old Testament. And we need to hold on to that hope as we now hear the rest of Genesis 3. We hear the tragic consequences that sin has brought onto us, which is pain and discord, death and exile. So first of all, God speaks to the woman, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for, or you could translate that word against, your husband, and he shall rule over you. We notice that the woman is not cursed as the serpent was, nor is her amazing gift that she's been given within creation taken away from her to bear children and bring forth new life. But now pain is written through that process. Her mission is even more important now than before, because it's going to be from her that the one is going to come who will be the saviour, who'll put things right. But the whole experience of her mission to fill the earth with a family is going to be characterised by pain. One commentator, who shall remain nameless, starts their exegesis on these verses with the words, before the dawn of modern medicine. And you can imagine what he's going to say. I've given it away as a he. It was much worse back then. Well, I'm sure you mums, having guessed that that was a man, would say even with the dawn of modern medicine, it's quite painful enough. John Currid says, whilst it's possible to understand this comment as only referring to a pain associated with labour in childbirth, it possibly refers to more than that short period. The Hebrew term for pain can also have an emotional thrust, signifying grief or vexation. Thus, it may represent the pain of bringing forth children born in rebellion against God, born in sin. Think of the pain that Eve is going to experience as the son that she pins her hopes on, Cain, goes away from God and becomes a family destroyer. Think of the pain that a Monica had over her wayward son, Augustine, just so far away from the Lord. Think perhaps of the pain that some of us have, as children, have caused to our mums. Or maybe you know, as mums with children being brought up in this world. I don't know, maybe that's reading too much into it. But the original plan to fill the earth with a family of worshipping children has now come under a great cloud of pain. Then there's to be discord as well, God says. Because this beautiful relationship that God has designed between a man and a woman, two people coming together perfectly as one, has now suffered fracture. God says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That is not a pitiful description of a lovelorn wife dreaming of a little bit of romance in a marriage to an aloof, austere, Victorian-like Englishman who rules with a rod of iron. God is not talking about a story of unrequited love here. He's describing the beginning of the battle of the sexes at this point. The best commentary on that verse comes in the next chapter, in chapter 4, where those same two words, desire and rule, are used by God when he's speaking to an angry Cain. And he says to him, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Its desire is to control you, Cain. That's what sin wants. But you have to dominate it, Cain. Now, those are the two words that God is using to describe relationship now after the fall within marriage. To the woman, he says, your desire will be for your husband's position, to control him. And his response will be to dominate you. So to love and to cherish becomes to control and to dominate. Where before the fall, the pattern was for two to become one, both embracing the roles and the responsibilities given to them. Sin leads to two people not seeking God's will, but seeking their will. By wonderful grace and God-given love and submission, their stresses of marriage can be lifted. But at this point, God is telling us about the reality of conflict within this most beautiful relationship. If you think there are really, really good marriages now, and I hope yours is one of them, imagine what it would have been like before the fall. How perfect that would have been. But so often there is conflict. I'll never forget reading Paul David Tripp's book on marriage. The first chapter, I think, was entitled Marriage as War. And he describes the two people that have come into this thinking, I'm going to change you. And the other one's thinking, no, I'm going to change you. And so often marriage is like war. It can be a lot better than that. We need God's grace and God's love. But, yeah, so to say, what God is doing here, he's pointing to the reality of what sin has done to a most precious relationship. And the finger of blame is not merely pointed at strong-minded daughters of Eve, but careless, unloving, absent, irresponsible sons of Adam. Sin has brought no happiness, no harmony, no safety, no security in creation. Secondly, God speaks to the man. Verse 17. And to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Those words, because you listened to the voice of your wife, is not a prohibition on listening to your wives. Please don't take it as that. Later in Genesis, God will have to say to Abraham, listen to Sarah. When Abraham is procrastinating and prevaricating about what to do with Hagar and Ishmael and not doing anything about it, God says, listen to your wife. Our wives are our fellow pilgrims on this journey. Joint heirs of the grace of God, we're told to live with them with understanding, which I think involves listening on both sides. But Adam's failure was to listen to his wife above listening to his God, to allow himself to be led rather than leading her in the way that he knew was right, in the one law that he'd been given. And because of this, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. God doesn't curse the man. But creation now, instead of bringing forth blessing under God, under man's hand, as he tills the earth till all becomes an Eden, now suffers under curse because of him. We mustn't think of work as being the consequence of the fall. You probably do think that sometimes on Monday morning as you wake up and face another week and think, what did you do, Adam? Well, no, work is part of being made in the image of God and the likeness of God. He is a God who works, and we were made to work. But work was to be glorious. There was work before the fall. I'm sure after the restoration of all things, there will be work to do. We're not going to all lie on Shea lounges for all eternity. We will get to work in God's wonderful new creation. But now there's pain in work. And it's exactly the same word that God uses when he's talked about what's going to happen with the woman's work and her role, now also with the man's. So both filling the earth with a family and working the earth and subduing it is a pain-filled experience. When I lived in Trowbridge, a new employment agency opened up in the town. And they'd obviously thought, how can I name this employment agency? I can't call it work, because that's too boring. But they wanted something along the lines of work. So they'd obviously got a thesaurus out and gone through all the different words for work. And they'd come up with the word travail. Clearly, they hadn't looked up the meaning of travail, because travail means long, arduous, painful labour. Or maybe they had, actually, and they knew what shifts at Boyer's Sausage Factory and air-sprung beds were going to be like. Well, that's Genesis 3, arduous, painful labour. And thorns and thistles the ground will bring forth for you. Creation now begins to fight back against man. And instead of joyful cultivation of the earth, you turn your back for a moment. Ease up on the fight and the wilderness encroaches. And it does it without you even planting a seed or lifting a watering can. And our little efforts get swallowed up by the chaos of thorns and thistles. And instead of man enjoying dominion over creation, creation now reclaims mankind. Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And there's the next consequence of sin, death. Life is now lived out in the face of this inevitable arrival of an invincible foe, death. And billions of times through history now, at a graveside or in a crematoria, we've heard those words, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. But there's something worse than physical death here. And it's at the end of the chapter. It's exile. Exile from the presence and the fellowship of God. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The only thing worse than being driven out of the presence of God in history will be to be driven out of the presence of God for all eternity. Think of those words that Jesus spoke in the Gospels where he says, one day some people are going to hear the words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. That's the ultimate consequence of sin. But here in history, in time, the man and the woman can no longer live in fellowship and friendship with God. I'm not sure exactly how to understand the Lord's grim words, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Is it that before God as God had determined what is good and evil. But now, in independence from God, the man and the woman have decided what good and evil are. In their rebellion, they've made themselves God, and they've taken the position of God, but it's only in some macabre caricature as false gods. Now, perspectives are warped, and good becomes evil, and evil becomes good. But whatever the Lord God says now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. I don't know if your Bible has a line at that point, does it? And this is an unfinished sentence. And we almost want to hear what God is going to say would be the consequences of taking that fruit and eating and living forever. But God doesn't tell us. Maybe the consequences would have been too awful. I used to think as a boy, Adam made a terrible mistake. Well, he obviously did in the garden. He disobeyed God. But if he was going to disobey God, why didn't he have the fruit of the tree of life already? Why didn't he make a dash for the tree of life? Well, I think it's for our own protection that God expels and puts the cherubim in place as guards to the way to the tree of life. Think about it. To live forever in aging, corrupted, groaning bodies, forever in the darkness of sin, away from the presence of God, would be hell on earth, wouldn't it? That would not have fixed the human problem. And what a problem it is. Sorrow and sweat, pain and disharmony, exile and death are the answers to the fantasy that Satan presented us with: you shall be like God. Writing this sermon really left me under a cloud of depression. You're saying listening to it has as well. But I think that's what it's supposed to do. God is saying to us, there are no good sides to sin. There isn't any silver lining in a world corrupted and people corrupted by sin. And then it struck me, isn't this what every person who is without Jesus Christ, without hope in this world, is experiencing every single day? That cloud hanging over them, they wake up to pain and travail and discord and fear. They live life in a groaning creation, in groaning bodies under the shadow of death, without God. You and I were there once. How did we survive? Because that's all it was, wasn't it? Survival. Oh, you have some trinkets that you pursue to try to make existence more bearable. But there isn't hope in this world without God. And I'm so thankful that there is an answer. That when God has to tell us things as they really are, he will invariably come in with a "but God." To people who are dead in trespasses and sins, "but God, who is rich in mercy." We've already had a "but God" in Genesis chapter 3. There's going to be another Adam, another son, his son, born to a woman who's going to give us hope. And I think even in this desperately sad conclusion to the Eden story, we see some signs of hope after verse 15. And I left them both out to the end because I was desperate to finish on a positive note. You know I always like to. We have to get to Jesus, don't we? But look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In the light of what God has just said to Adam, he could well have named his wife the mother of all the dying. But Adam has heard what God has said in verse 15. And he believes what God has said about the one son who will be born of a woman, who will be the life giver. And he calls his wife the mother of all living. And then there's God's provision, verse 21. Then the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Derek Kidner says it is too subtle to see anything other than the Lord God meeting immediate needs at this point. Well, I hate to disagree with the king of commentators, Derek Kidner, but I have to at this point. There is something more significant, and yes, it is subtle. But in the opening chapters of the Bible, as Moses lays out the foundations for the whole rest of the story, he hasn't wasted a word here, has he? And whilst he might not have told us all we wanted to know, he has told us all we need to know. We've already had in chapter 3 man and woman trying to cover themselves through the works of their hands. And now we read, but the Lord God makes a covering. And he doesn't just give it to them, he clothes them. And they're garments of skin. Okay, so we haven't got a fully fledged doctrine of substitutionary atonement at this point, or the sacrificial system, but these skins belonged to something else once. And they've had their life taken so that the man and the woman can be clothed. And that will be the consistent storyline of the Bible. That God's one and only answer to the disaster of sin is his gift of another. His own perfect Son who keeps the law of God perfectly in its entirety for us, so that God can take a spotless robe of righteousness from his Son and clothe us in that already accepted righteousness. A son who'll be a sacrifice, who offers himself on a tree of death for our sins, who pays not just a part of our debt, but its totality, so that as he dies, that great veil in the Holy of Holies with the cherubim woven into it, the cherubim saying, stand back, keep out on pain of death. As he dies, that great veil is torn into from top to bottom. The guard has stood down. The Son of Man has opened up a way into the presence of God once more, so that we can enter back into a better Eden, into the presence of God, and say, Abba, Father. He's a son who is the only answer to the sadness and the ruin of this world. A son who calls to us in all of our weariness and toil and tells us to enjoy rest. He's the son who's promised, Romans 8, to come back to this creaking, groaning creation and restore all things. He's the one who is going to transform our groaning bodies or even raise them from the dust. It's not just dust to dust, we say, at the committal of a Christian. We add 9 words to that. And they're words that announce to death that it's lost. Dust to dust in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Because Jesus has defeated death. He's defeated sin. He's defeated the accuser. And he's going to make these bodies like ours, like his, immortal. So you don't need to dive for the tree of life. You just need to hold on to the Son of God. He's going to make them noble, glorious, and powerful. And he tells us that we shall then reign forever with him. Adam lost it all. Brought such sadness into this world, but Jesus more than won back everything for his people. So let me ask you as I close, won't you choose life this evening? It's held out to you, as it was at the beginning, as Moses was holding it out in Deuteronomy 30. Choose life. It's near. You haven't got to go up to heaven and have someone bring it down for you, because heaven's already come down to you to meet you in covenant love, in free grace, in Jesus Christ, so that you might love the Lord your God now and obey his voice. And his voice to you is to trust his Son and listen to him and hold fast to him, for he is your life and your length of days. How are you going to wake up tomorrow morning? Are you going to wake up without God, without hope in this world, walking out into another frightening, painful week? Or are you going to wake up tomorrow morning saying, I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me? I have hope that death can't conquer. I have the hope of glory. And every day I live brings me closer and closer and closer to him. And I live for him. And I'm not without hope anymore. I can remember, I've told you before, the first day I woke up as a Christian, been converted the day before, and just thinking, it's okay. It doesn't matter what happens now in the world. I've been racked with doubts and fears and terrors about the future and what was going to happen to me. And I just knew I was in those everlasting arms. It was okay. And heaven above was brighter blue, and earth around was fairer green. Genesis 3 presents us with the horrible, horrible reality of what sin has done, but also the glorious reality of what Jesus Christ has done. Choose life.